The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope this message spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
The scripture reading for this morning is taken from the book of Matthew, chapter 27, verses 1 through 8. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. The word of God for the people of God.
Guilt. We're going to talk this morning about guilt. Some of you guys are like, "What else is new? Every time I come to church, I feel guilty." Right? I hope that you actually leave here this morning with a different feeling than that. We're in this series looking at guilt, fear, shame, and anger, these very dominant negative emotions that, even as Gary was praying, they affect our souls, they affect our relationships, they affect how we relate to the world around us. And so we're sort of exploring both the existential realities of these and then what the Bible says about how the gospel of Jesus Christ actually frees us from the grip of these very dominant negative emotions. Psychologists tell us that a room like this basically breaks into thirds. Okay, so all of you are going to be sort of familiar with all of these, but generally a third of you will primarily be driven by fear. Another third of you will primarily relate to guilt. And another third of you will primarily identify with shame. And we've added anger to the mix just because anger is one of the dominant ways that we mask these three other negative emotions. So if you get too close to my guilt or to my fear or to my shame, I can back you off with anger. Anger sort of sometimes protects against these things being exposed. And additionally, anger is one of the most powerful emotions and the one I think we don't know what to do with frequently. Not only is it true that the room sort of breaks into thirds, but anthropologists and sociologists have identified the fact that human cultures can be categorized into one of these three categories. So some cultures are primarily shame cultures, some cultures are fear cultures, some cultures are guilt cultures. That's even true just in terms of nations and countries, and where you're from will affect, or your cultural background will affect, which of these you resonate with. Additionally, one of these was likely dominant in your family of origin. And so that means that in your story and how you've learned from your earliest experiences to relate to the world, these things might be present in the relational dynamics that you grew up with. Guilt, fear, shame, and anger. So we're going to talk this morning about guilt. And this will be a two-part sermon. We're talking next week about guilt. So I'm going to leave you with a little tension at the end that we will resolve next week. And so if you walk out of here feeling like, okay, I've explored guilt a little bit, but I'm still waiting for parts of the sort of solution, that's on purpose. We want to resolve it well enough, but leave the sort of full resolution until next week. The core question as we think about guilt is this: how am I doing? How am I doing? Am I doing the right thing? The focus of guilt is on what I've done or what I have not done. And so guilt tends to be very driven by what we know that we've done or what we feel that we have not done. And so quickly, as you begin to examine guilt in your life, you realize that underneath guilt, there's always a should. Right? And here's the tricky thing about how guilt works. Some of those shoulds, some of those moral obligations that awaken guilt are there because God is our creator and because he's given his moral law to the world, and that we know that we have transgressed and violated God's commandments. So sometimes our guilt is driven by a should that is rooted in God and God's character. That's what we might call true guilt, theologically speaking. However, many of the shoulds that operate in our life are rooted in the expectations of other people or the rules other people have created for us. So we feel like we should act or relate a certain way, but when we try to get back and ask, why do I feel that way? Why do I feel like there's some rule here I need to follow? We might realize it's not one of God's rules. It's a rule that was in my house growing up or that's in my relationships or a way that people expect me to relate to them. That's what we might call false guilt. And so the dynamics of guilt in our lives are such that true guilt and false guilt sort of get mixed up because they register the same way in our conscience. And sometimes it's hard to unravel what is true guilt. Where is there a need for repentance and forgiveness from God? And where is false guilt? Where do I just feel guilty because I've done something that someone has made a rule for me about? So this is the nature of guilt, is we're asking, what are the shoulds that lie underneath our feelings of guilt? And obviously because all of us are sinners, all of us feel guilt. All of us have true moral guilt before a holy God. And all of us also have some layers of false guilt and expectations. And we need to sort these things out and unravel them in our souls. Let me tell you a little bit about my own struggle with guilt. One of the things you'll notice is that as we preach this series, the preachers sort of line up with how we relate to some of these various things. So Justin preached on fear because he can relate deeply to that. I'm preaching on guilt because I relate deeply to that. Gary's going to preach on shame because he can deeply relate to that. All of us can relate to all of them, but as we've identified on our pastoral team, even there are certain ones of these that are prominent in our lives and in our story. So for me, I desperately want to be a good person. And play that out into my vocation, it means I desperately want to be a good pastor. Right? I want to do what I do well. And I don't mean like I want you to think I'm a good pastor. That it's not about approval or affirmation as much as it's about I just really want to do the right thing. I want to honor God. I want to serve the people of God well. I want to serve our city well. I want to do the best job I can in my vocation. Maybe you can relate. Maybe as you think about your life as a friend or as a husband or wife or parent or as an employee or a business leader, you can relate to, yeah, I want to do right in that. I want to do the right thing. Here's the problem. I'm not always a good pastor. Right? Like the reality is my sin and weakness sometimes hinders me from loving well and from leading well and from shepherding God's people as well as I should and need to. And that's always for me a mixture of true guilt, ways I've sinned or fallen short of God's desires for me, and also probably some false guilt of expectations I have for myself or people have for me. And so this really gets all mixed up inside of me. And I wrestle with the reality of I'm just not the person I wish I was. I'm not the pastor I wish I was. I had a conversation with a woman who's a member of our church just this week. And she said, hey, my son used to attend church here, and at some key moments in his life and his story and his sort of sorting out what was going on in his soul, at some key times in his life, you and some of the other leaders here didn't shepherd well, didn't lead well, and so he's no longer around. And I feel that. I feel the guilt of that. I'm like, I wish we would have acted differently. I wish we would have done differently. I wish I had a chance to go back and undo that. If you've been around for a few years, you know that 5 or 6 years ago, we went through a church merger. And ever since then, the word merger has sort of been a banned word here at Quorumdale. We don't say merger anymore. Do you know why? Because it was a tumultuous season for our church. And I realized, like, I kind of bear some responsibility for that, right? Like, I'm the leader, and though the elders of both churches prayed and felt like, man, yeah, the Lord's leading us into this, I realize I'm the one that sort of spearheaded that and said, yeah, let's do this. But it was a tumultuous time for our church, and there were relationship challenges, and we're bringing two sets of people and two cultures and two churches together, and it was chaos. And I look back on that and go, man, I could have led that a lot better. Like, I have all kinds of regrets about how I led us through that season, because in the merger, man, there were times I just wasn't a good leader, a good pastor. And so though I desperately want to be a good pastor, I'm not always, and so that means I live with this constant sort of sense of guilt for all the ways I'm not doing as well as I could be, not leading as well as I could be. I should be better than I am. Maybe you can relate. And so I'm grateful in my own soul for the chance to explore the topic of guilt and how the gospel can free us from it and how the gospel brings a kind of freedom and joy that can release us from the dynamics of paralyzing guilt. So, this morning we are going to explore one of the most famous stories about guilt in the Bible. If you think your guilt is strong, if you think your guilt is bad, imagine being the disciple who got paid to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Like, that's a bad moment in human history. If we're gonna sort of talk about levels of guilt, let's look at one of the most truly guilty people in human history, and that is Judas. We don't even like his, like, you don't name your kid Judas, right? You name him Jude because that's a book in the Bible, but no one names him Judas, right? That's sort of like, yeah, if you have that name, you know, there's probably some stuff to undo in sort of how you've been related to by people, because they're like, oh, Judas? So you're a betrayer then, right? So as we look at Judas's guilt, I want us to see three things. I want to look at the power of guilt, the problem of guilt, and the promise of guilt. The power of guilt, the problem of guilt, and the promise of guilt, all right? I'm just trying to think about all the people named Judas now who I just offended, so I'm just trying to, doing the calculations in my head, like, do I know anyone named Judas? I'll talk to you afterwards and, again, have a chance to repent of my sin and own my guilt for that. So, let's look first of all at the power of guilt. Matthew chapter 27, all right? Let's pick it up in verse 3. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. I want you to notice a couple things about the power of guilt. First of all, notice that guilt is more powerful than resolve. The text says Judas changed his mind, which is kind of fascinating when you think about the dynamics of what's going on here. Because we know, don't we, that Judas's betrayal of Jesus was not some rash decision that he sort of made in the spur of the moment. It was premeditated. He had thought it out. He had considered what he was going to do. He had made peace with it. He had rationalized in his mind why it wasn't really that bad. This is what we do, isn't it? None of us, when we make a moral choice, say, this is horribly wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. Generally what we do is we come up with reasons why, though this is morally objectionable, there's a circumstance or a situation here in which I can make peace with it in my conscience, right? We rationalize our poor moral choices. But what we see happening here is that guilt unravels all of that. Once Judas goes through with the betrayal and Jesus has been sold and Jesus is on trial and the action that Judas has premeditated has been executed, then guilt begins to sink in his soul and in his conscience. And the power of that guilt changes his mind. Your resolve is no match for the power of guilt. Like, no matter how much you resolve to sort of put it behind you, set it out of the way, it just doesn't work. And some of you know this deeply, right? You've experienced, some of you have things in your life where you've said, no one ever needs to know about this. We're going to lock this skeleton up in the closet and no one's ever going to find out. But the guilt eats at you, right? The guilt just eats away at your soul. One of the most powerful literary explorations of guilt and shame, by the way, is Nathaniel Hawthorne's great American novel, The Scarlet Letter. Most of you had to read it in high school or college literature classes. And you remember the storyline. The storyline is about an adulterous affair with Hester Prynne, this woman in New England, and the Reverend Arthur Dimmesdale. And while Hester Prynne is exposed and her sin comes to light and she's sort of publicly shamed and humiliated, Reverend Dimmesdale lives for years knowing the guilt that he's immersed in, but not able to expose it or air it, both out of his own cowardice and also out of the social dynamics of his community. And the whole storyline is how for 7 years, guilt eats away at the Reverend Dimmesdale. The whole storyline is this fascinating psychological exploration of the dynamics of guilt in the human soul. I want you to hear, if you're in a place like that this morning where guilt is sort of eating away at you because of something you know, listen, you can lay that down this morning. Like, the beauty and grace of the gospel is there's forgiveness and freedom. You don't have to walk with that. You don't have to carry that. You don't have to keep hiding that. You can come out of hiding and into the light because of the grace of Jesus. And I want to invite you, you can unburden your conscience. So guilt is more powerful than resolve, but notice secondly, guilt is more powerful than gain. The text tells us that Judas brought back the 30 pieces of silver that he had been paid by the chief priests and the elders. 30 pieces of silver in this day is equivalent to about 4 months' wages, right? So about a third of your annual salary, right? Not enough to live on for the rest of your life, but a pretty decent amount of money. That's what Judas had gained from his dishonesty, from his deception. And likely in the back of Judas' mind, he imagined that the profit or the gain, what he stood to get out of this deal, would dull the effects of guilt. That he could buy off his conscience in a sense. But you see, money is no match for the power of guilt. Guilt is more powerful than gain. Guilt has tremendous power. And by the way, this is what makes guilt such a great motivator, right? If you want to get people to do something, just make them feel guilty, and most of the time, they will do whatever it is that you want. You can get people to do a lot of things out of guilt. And religion has figured this out, right? Much of religion thrives on the dynamics of guilt. Religion capitalizes on this vague sense within you that you've done some things that are dishonorable and wrong and disobedient and bring moral guilt upon you. And so in light of that, what religion says is because you've done these bad things, these wrong things, what you need to do is some penance to make up for that. And so there's this cycle of guilt and penance and guilt and penance. And the problem is penance can never like remove your guilt. And so you just stay in this cycle of like trying to pile up enough contrition and enough goodness that it erases your guilt, but then the guilt comes back and so you feel like you need to do more. And listen, there are whole religions built on this dynamic, right? In fact, all of human religion, I would say, is built on that dynamic of, you know you're guilty, so do some good stuff to make up for it. The good news is the Christian gospel has something different to offer. And we'll get there in a minute. But see, that cycle of guilt and penance points us beyond the power of guilt to the problem of guilt. So let's look at the problem of guilt. It's very simple, it's very easy to state, but very powerful in its dynamic. Here's the problem of guilt. The problem is no other person can remove it. And we see this in the story, right? Judas comes to the people who have paid him to betray Jesus, and he dumps their money on the floor in front of them, and he says, hey, I've done the wrong thing. I've betrayed an innocent person. He's looking for some sort of absolution, some way of resolving the guilt he feels. And what do they say to him? Sorry, bro. See to it yourself. What is that to us? We can't solve that for you. Right, which is probably their avoidance of their own guilt, but it's also just factually true. Right, like they can't resolve his guilt. What's done is done. At this point, if he's already betrayed Jesus, and no one can undo that action, right? No one can undo what you've done. What you've done is yours to bear, and this is what makes it a problem. No one can absolve it or resolve it or relieve you of it. And so the problem is, we desperately want to be relieved of our guilt, but it won't go away. And we don't know where to turn to get our guilt sort of taken away so that we can experience peace and joy and happiness. This is the problem. Let's explore real briefly four ways we attempt to resolve the problem of guilt, because I think it helps us to see some of our spiritual and psychological strategies for avoiding the reality of guilt in our lives. Here are four ways we try to resolve the problem of guilt. Number one, we try to ignore it, right? We try to act like it's not there. Our culture is really good at this because our culture is a culture of distraction, and so it's constantly offering us new ways to be distracted so that we don't have to think about and we can ignore our guilt. Not only is our culture good at that, but we're good at doing that for ourselves. We can just sort of try to ignore it and keep it over there and work on stuff that's over here, whether it's our work or our hobbies or our friendships or our relationships or stuff we pour ourselves into. A lot of that is just sort of trying to medicate and avoid and ignore our guilt. The prophet Jeremiah says this of the priests in his day. He says, they have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. They've healed the wound of my people lightly. This is a fascinating explanation of what we do with our guilt too, right? We try to tell ourselves, peace, peace, everything's okay, but the reality is there is no peace. And so we're trying to heal this deep wound of guilt with words, and it just doesn't work. Ignoring our guilt doesn't remove it. And we all know this because we've all tried to do that, and it's still there. Here's the second strategy we have. We dull our guilt. And usually the way we dull our guilt is we do so by comparing ourselves with others. Right? And so here's how it always goes, right? I've done some things I shouldn't have done, but I'm not Hitler. Right? Which just speaks to the ludicrousy of what we're trying to do here. Because like, it's always Hitler that we're comparing ourselves to, right? Or Osama bin Laden or ISIS. Like, we just pick someone who's like clearly a moral monster. We say, well, since I'm not that, obviously I have no guilt, right? Like, well, to see the foolishness of that, just flip the person you're comparing yourself to. I mean, compared to Mother Teresa, yeah, right? Doesn't work the same way, right? Or compared to the Lord Jesus, oh yeah, that one doesn't work as good. Right? Like, the funny thing about trying to dull our guilt through comparison is if you just change who we're comparing ourselves to, the whole problem flips on its head, right? So comparing ourselves with others in order to dull our guilt doesn't work either. A third strategy we often have is to try to outweigh our guilt. Right? So we have these, think of like a scale, right? A balance. And on this side, we have these bad things that we've done and these good things that we haven't done, right? So our guilt is both moral disobedience and also lack of moral conformity. Like we haven't been the people that Jesus calls us to be. So we pile that up on this side of the scale, and it sort of tips the scales. And then our strategy is, okay, well, let's just outweigh that with a bunch of good stuff. So, man, I'm going to give money. I'm going to get involved in my community. I'm going to serve the poor. I'm going to go to church. I'm going to do all these good things to try to pile up some stuff over here to outweigh guilt. But even if you feel like you do that successfully, by the way, even if you feel like, okay, I piled up enough good stuff over here that I'm not plagued by guilt anymore, here's the problem. The guilt is still on the scale over here, right? Like, it's still there. And so as soon as you sort of like stop doing that good stuff, it starts to tip back in the other direction. It doesn't resolve it. It can sort of, you know, keep you from thinking about it for a few minutes. But trying to outweigh guilt doesn't work because it doesn't take away the moral evil and the lack of obedience that's present in our lives. So we try to ignore guilt, we try to dull it, we try to outweigh it, and fourth, we try to run from it. And this is actually one of the key sort of strategies present in the Scarlet Letter. So there's this great scene late in the book where Hester Prynne and the Reverend Dimmesdale meet after 7 years of sort of avoiding one another. And the Reverend Dimmesdale is confessing and acknowledging the great weight of guilt that he feels. And here's Hester Prynne's advice. "Thou art crushed under this 7 years' weight of misery. But thou shalt leave it all behind thee. Leave this wreck and ruin here where it hath happened. Meddle no more with it. Begin anew. Has thou exhausted possibility in the failure of this one trial? Not so. There is happiness to be enjoyed. Give up this name of Arthur Dimmesdale and make thyself another and a high one, such as thou canst wear without fear or shame. Up and away." She's saying, go into the guilt witness protection program. Right? Leave behind your name and your story and all the stuff you've done here, and let's go to Europe and start over. And that's the strategy they hatch in the book. And of course, as we know, what happens is they discover that they can't outrun their guilt. As the Avett brothers so wisely sang a few years ago, the weight of lies will bring you down and follow you to every town. Because nothing happens here that doesn't happen there. So the great problem of guilt is you can't ignore it. You can't dull it. You can't outweigh it, and you can't run from it. And yet, if left unresolved, guilt will eventually crush us. If left unresolved, guilt will destroy us. Look what guilt does to Judas right here in verse 5. "Throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and hanged himself." Guilt, if left unresolved, will always drive us to despair. When you combine the power of guilt with the problem that no one can remove guilt for us, you're left with a serious quandary. And that's why we need to see the promise of guilt. The promise of guilt. In a sense, the story of Judas here ends on a minor note, right? He's overwhelmed with guilt. He can't resolve it. He goes and hangs himself. The important thing, however, is the Gospel of Matthew doesn't end here. Like, there's more to the story going on in the background behind this scene with Judas that had Judas remained around long enough to experience what was about to happen, it would have changed the storyline for him. See, here's the fascinating thing. If we look carefully enough at the dynamics of guilt, we see that guilt itself holds out a promise for us. Guilt itself points us to something. Right? Because guilt is a moral category, right? Guilt is about right and wrong. It's about good and bad. It's about moral conformity and moral disobedience. And all of that, the fact that guilt exists, implies that we have been endowed with some sort of a moral radar. We have within us some sort of a moral compass. We have this inherent sense of good and evil. We are moral beings through and through. If we weren't moral beings, there would be no such thing as guilt. Right? And so we have to ask, where did I get these inherent moral capacities? Where did this radar inside me that clues me into good and evil, where did this come from? As we start to ask the question, where does this moral sense in me come from? It's clear the answer is, it didn't come from evolution. Do you have pets? Like that cute little puppy you got for Christmas will pee on your carpet and chew up your shoe and feel no remorse. Animals don't have guilt. They know how to cower when you're too angry at them, you know, and you found your shoe and it's chewed up and you want to yell at the dog. They know how to cower, but it's not because they feel moral guilt. So we must be made in the image of some moral being. In fact, what sets us apart from the rest of the animate creation is that we have these moral capacities, and that implies that we're made in the image of some moral being. In other words, the existence of guilt points to the existence of God. And as we start to search, as we start to follow the clues that guilt gives us and explore the question, where did this come from? As we start exploring what the various religions of the world have to say about God, about this being, here's what we find. It's only the gospel of Jesus Christ that offers and promises the removal of guilt. The story of Jesus is unique because only the gospel of Jesus offers and promises the removal of guilt. Every other religion in the world is some strategy of outweighing your guilt. It goes back to the balance, right? Now, the strategy differs based on what religion we're talking about. So in Buddhism, it's follow the eightfold path, and that will make you good and outweigh the evil in your life and deliver you from suffering. Or if it's Islam, it's follow the five pillars of Islam and follow the laws and rules of Allah, and that will tip the scales in your favor. Or if it's the gospel of secularism, it's, man, get involved in the community, be a good person, don't think too much about it, and you know, over time that will tip the scales, because after all, you're good and we're good and everybody's good. Let's not think about evil or guilt or shame or fear or anger. Those are all bad things, and we shut those up in that other part of the Lego world that's not happy, happy land, right? Sorry, Lego movie reference, I apologize. But see, only in the Christian religion do we receive an invitation that says, hey, actually go deeply into your guilt. Actually go down to the roots of the fact that you really have actual moral guilt because there is an actual good God who has given actual good laws and truth to the world that you have actually lived in violation of. And if you start going down that path, what you find is that in the gospel story, there's the offer of free, unmerited forgiveness and freedom. In fact, we hinted at this. You'll notice I said I'm going to leave the sermon a little bit unresolved, but here's the beautiful thing about being part of a church with liturgical worship is the sermon has actually already been preached. Like a few minutes ago, we confessed our sin together. And in doing so, we said and acknowledged there is a God before whom we are guilty. And yet somehow it's okay for us to say that in a room full of people, to say, yep, this is really who we are and what we've done. And what's about to happen is we're about to come to the Lord's table, which is for us a picture and a symbol and a reminder of the fact that Christians worship this Lord Jesus Christ who was crucified on a cross and raised from death and who offers us forgiveness and freedom as we come to Him, acknowledging our need and our lack and receiving from Him His grace. And so as we trace out our guilt, as we ask the question, why do we have guilt in the first place? What we see is we see that we have guilt because there's a God who made us in his image. And as we ask the question, who is that God and what does he promise to do with our guilt? We find, well, there's a bunch of religions that say what God wants you to do with your guilt is just be better and try to outweigh it. Then there's one message that says, you don't have to outweigh it. You can just acknowledge it, admit it, and bring it all to the Lord Jesus, because Jesus is God's provision who actually removes and resolves guilt. Yeah, that's good news. Now listen, I know there's still lots of questions left to answer, okay? Which we're going to do next week, because the reality is, okay, but what if I come to Jesus but I still feel guilt? Right, I get it, that happens. And we're going to go deeper into that problem next week. But what I want you to see this week is just this. Guilt is a problem. It points us to God, and God has solved it in Jesus, and that's good news. So it's okay for us to go deeply into the reality of guilt, to explore it, to feel it, to sit for a few minutes in the weight of it, and to realize God invites us, instead of hiding that and pushing it into the closet and saying no one ever needs to know about that, to bring it before him, and to allow all our guilt to be nailed to the cross with Jesus and forgiven. That's the good news of the gospel. And had Judas perhaps had a little more patience, or had Satan perhaps not been so successful in blinding Judas, the story would have resolved itself in that direction only a few days later. So you don't have to despair as Judas did about your guilt. The answer is not despair and discouragement and death. The answer is humility and confession and life through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. God, we wish to confess this morning our true moral guilt before you. We really are guilty because we really have done wrong. Thank you that it's okay to admit that and acknowledge that. In fact, thank you that only because of the gospel can we actually tell the truth about our guilt. We don't have to hide in shame and fear. We don't have to keep our dark deeds in the closet, but rather we're invited to bring them into the light of your goodness and grace. So Jesus, thank you that you came and you lived and you died and you did all of this to free us from the power of guilt, to bring true forgiveness and reconciliation to our lives. I pray this morning for those who are making that connection for the first time, that they would find themselves running to you for forgiveness and freedom. For those of us who are hearing this for the 100th or the 1,000th time and are not immune to these realities and yet find ourselves still struggling to grasp them and live in them, would you deliver us more fully this morning into the joy and the freedom and the life and the happiness of the forgiveness that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Free us ever more deeply from the nagging voice of guilt, through the powerful redeeming work of the Lord Jesus and the presence of the Holy Spirit. In your name, amen.